Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. A couple of you have asked, and we are in Luke now. We're not just doing a little Christmas series. We've picked back up to Luke. So my plan is to go through the entire Gospel of Luke. And so we'll probably be here for a couple of weeks, at least, Lord willing. 24 chapters. Last time we looked at Mary's visit to Elizabeth. And to both of their prophetic utterances, God moved them to prophesy. And we saw that the birth of Christ meant salvation for God's people. That's what they both saw and declared, that God was Savior, and that God is Savior because we are sinners and in need of salvation, and that God's salvation was to those who fear Him, to those who are lowly in heart. That describes the attitude of one who has been changed, who's been born again. And that God's judgment was coming for His enemies, to those who are proud in heart. Christ's birth means both salvation to those who believe and humble their hearts and confess their sins, and judgment to those who are proud and do not bow the knee. And so we saw Elizabeth and Mary give God all the glory for all that He was doing. And also even in the way He was blessing them, they gave Him the glory. There was nothing in them. They saw that. They claimed no merit. No reason why God would choose them. On the contrary, they claimed their lowliness and what God had done for them. And they rejoiced with one another. There was no envy. There was no jealousy. And God poured out His blessing upon them. Well, in today's text, we get another prophetic speech. And if you count the two appearances of Gabriel, the first one to Zacharias and the second one to Mary, this is the fifth distinct occasion of God giving new revelation to His church after more than 400 years of silence. And it's all been in 9 months. Because He announced to Zacharias, the angel comes first, and then these repeated appearances. And now we're at number 5, where once again God gives a new word. And He gives signs and wonders along with it. This text, the last part of it, the Song of Zacharias, has been called for centuries the Benedictus, which is just the first word in the Latin translation. It means blessed, and it's also been known as the Benedictus of Zacharias. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray You would again give us Your Spirit. We confess we cannot hear this Word in a way that it will be good for us unless You give us grace. So do that, Lord. Remember us. And visit us with what Your Son purchased for us, that we could grow by Your Word and Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the word of God prevails. The word of God prevails. God said Elizabeth would bear a child. And in verse 57, she bears a child. Verse 6 said she was barren. Verse 7 said she and her husband were well advanced in years. And so humanly speaking, it was not possible. But God's word came and said that it would happen. And God's word prevails. And this is the way God works. You know, you ever think that, well, why didn't God just give them the baby when they were younger? Would have been easier for them. They probably would have liked it more, if you think about it, to have the child when they were younger. And maybe some would say, well, the time wasn't right. Well, then God could have had them born later, and they still would have been younger. But you see, this is the way our God works. He waits until man is incapable of doing anything, so that when he acts in salvation, no one could take any credit for it. Zacharias and Elizabeth could not say, it was because of our youth and our vigor and our fertility that the forerunner to the Messiah came in. We contributed something. No, you contributed nothing. Elizabeth's womb was dead. Nothing could come from them in the natural. And that's the way our God acts. That man would be humbled, that God's power would be made known, so that we would be able to give God all the glory. And that's what happens in the text, where you see everyone coming together. If it was just another ordinary birth of an ordinary child in their 20s or something, but the neighbors and the relatives heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her. What an amazing thing it was. And so they all come, neighbors, relatives, neighbors first, because they're closer, relatives have to travel further. And they come for the circumcision. And at the circumcision, it's an ancient custom of the Jews to name the sons. And in fact, as far as we know, this is the earliest record of it. There's no earlier record, inside Scripture or out, that Jewish people waited to the circumcision to name the babies. In the Old Testament, that doesn't happen. They name the child when the child's born. We saw that with Elizabeth, and we saw that with Rachel. But that begins to happen at some point, probably during intertestamental period. And so it becomes this tradition, and it's this great event and this great occasion. And of course, that came into the church. You probably have some friends or family that you know of that might speak of baptism as a christening. You know, and that's part of the Anglican tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition, where the child gets a Christian name at the baptism. And even, you know, godparents and things like that. Well, that goes back to this. And there is a little bit of a biblical basis in that in Genesis 17, when God commands circumcision on all the males, that's the very day he says to Abram, your name shall no longer be Abram, but Abraham. And the very day he says to Abram about Sarai, she will no longer be Sarai, but Sarah. So God changes both of their names on the day of the circumcision of Abraham's household. So that's just a little background here, that this kind of thing was a big deal, but even bigger, because no one ever expected that Elizabeth would have a baby. And Elizabeth immediately doesn't agree with other expectations, because they think they're going to name the child after the father Zacharias. What a nice thing to do. We know that happens in a lot of cultures, and it's been happening, as far as we can tell, for as long as we have records. I'm a junior. My name is Ray Edwin Heipel Jr. My dad's name was Ray Edwin Heipel. I wanted to name one of our kids Ray Edwin Heipel III. And Robin had a conniption, and so we decided on Calvin. And then Robin's like, well, let's give his middle name Ray. And so it's Calvin Ray. And then Daniel was born, and Robin kind of liked Ray, so we made Daniel Ray. And when Jacob's born, you can't break the cycle at that point. So Jacob is Jacob Ray. And Sarah also is Sarah Ray with an E, because that's the way we spell Ray for a girl. But they don't name him Zacharias. The mother says no. He'll be called John. And this wouldn't honor anybody in their house. You know, to honor Zacharias, he's not going to have another son, and he's not going to live long in this son's life. They know that. So it would have been a neat thing and an honor, and they really felt like they should call him that, and or at least by somebody in the family. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John, and she's adamant. And so they turn to the husband, and they ask him, and we get this verse, verse 62, which a lot of criticism and speculation has been written. So they made signs to his father. Did you pick up on that? If you look earlier in the chapter, in verse 20, the angel says, you won't be able to speak until all these things come to pass. And then in verse 25, it uses this word speechless that some scholars say could mean deaf and dumb, but it's never used that way in Scripture. And so some say, well, was he deaf and dumb? The Bible only says he was made dumb. He couldn't speak. And notice when he's healed, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. It doesn't say anything about his ears. So why are they making signs to him? And critics have a field day and say, well, you know, here's these two traditions coming together again, and some redactor has sloppily put them together. And, you know, Luke notices things like this because Luke is a physician. And it's interesting to me because I don't think that he was deaf. And I think that the people around thought that he was, misconstrued his situation that he was. You know why? Because most of the time, if you're around somebody who can't speak, it's because they're deaf. People who are born deaf don't speak at all. Robin and I have two nephews who were born deaf, and now they're one's in his 20s and one's, what, 19? And they almost still never speak. If you ever go to a deaf event, WPT or WPSD, Western Pennsylvania School for the Deaf, we've been to soccer games, we've been to track and field meets, we've been to basketball games. It's amazing how silent everything is. Nobody says a word. The athletes don't say a word. The coaches don't say a word. The audience doesn't say anything. It's silent. It's really just kind of different because there's no point in speaking. And they never learn to speak. And so when they see Zacharias, this old man, not speaking, they assume that he's deaf, and so they make signs to him. But he didn't need that. And Luke is recording that for us. That's the simple explanation of why they signed to him. They figured he was deaf because most people that can't speak because they can't hear. So Zacharias asked for a tablet that would have been a board or a piece of slate with wax on it, and they would have used like a little stylus, and they did this, right? And it's kind of like a dry erase board. All you have to do is add a little bit of heat, and then it's erased, and you could use it again. So it was quite creative. And they give him the tablet, and he says, his name is John. And it says they marvel because this, again, it runs so counter to their expectation and the fact that the two of them, the mother and the father, independently, it's like Elizabeth is in one part of the celebration and Zacharias is in another part. And both of them, without being seeing each other, without talking to each other, as far as the crowd could tell, picked something so unexpected, so unusual that they marveled. All right? And that's because Elizabeth and Zacharias were both going to do what God said. God said the child's name would be John. And so God's word is going to prevail because they believe that. And as soon as Zacharias affirms the name given by the angel, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. Remember, he didn't believe. And oftentimes God gives his people miracles to help them believe. That's why Moses, when he went down to Egypt and he says, what if they don't believe me? God gave him three miracles. What's in your hand? A staff. Throw it to the ground. It turned into a serpent. Moses fled from it. I love that little detail. And then God says, that they may believe that I appeared to you, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spoke to you. What's there? Take your hand, put it in your bosom, pull out. If they don't believe the first sign, they'll believe the second sign. So these signs were given, and that's why signs are given, and that's why miracles are given, so that God doesn't leave his people in the dark, that he heavenly, divinely attest to, yes, this is my word. I'm going to give something along with it that only I can do so that you know it's me. God always does that. He doesn't cause us to just believe that somebody says I'm from God and we have to just believe him. They always proved they were from God, right? When Hezekiah is going to be healed, what is the sign? And then he tells him what the sign is. To know, again, faith isn't doubt. Faith is knowing. And so these events are accompanied by miracles. The original Geneva Bible says, quote, John's birth was accompanied by new miracles because it's new revelation. And that was the purpose of the signs and the wonders, that we would know. God doesn't just willy-nilly do these things. And it's interesting because one of the signs on Zechariah is that he himself would be struck dumb. And then when it happens, he can talk. Supernaturally made dumb, supernaturally healed, both in a moment. You see the signs and the wonders that God was doing, that his people would know that he was acting. Many signs and wonders. There's been two angel appearances. There was the filling of the baby with the Holy Spirit in the mother's womb. There was the filling of Elizabeth with the Holy Spirit. There were the prophecies of Elizabeth and Mary, and now Zacharias. And again, the supernaturally struck dumb, supernaturally healed. Many of these miraculous things. Elizabeth conceiving and bearing a child when she's too old. God's word prevails, beloved. God gives us helps to believe it. But even if we don't believe it, the word of God prevails. Secondly, I want you to notice the power of God perplexes. The power of God perplexes. Verse 65 is the correct reaction to seeing the supernatural power of God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around. We see this over and over again. Calvin says that the fear proceeded from the feeling of divine power. It's they knew something was happening, and it was God. Because there's mystery in that, and in that mystery there's fear. There's anxiety. There's, I don't understand this. We can't understand something when we don't know the cause. And when we don't know the cause of something, that causes consternation. If you go home today and you go into your living room and there on the middle of the floor is an Angora rabbit sitting on a pile of carrots eating them, you're going to be confused. You're going to wonder, how did this happen? I don't understand this because you don't know the cause. You don't know what brought that into your house. You know something did, right? And until you figure that out, that consternation is going to continue. And that's the way it is in the natural, right? Right now they're talking about those drones coming in off of New Jersey and New York. You know, 50-some drones where they shut down one of the runways in New York City. They don't know what they are. And so because they don't know what they are, everybody's in, you know, anxiety about it. What is it? What could it be? And as long as we don't know the cause, there's going to be consternation, confusion, and everything else, because we can't know something unless we know the cause. That's the way human beings are wired. As soon as you see something, you're in wonder, you're not sure, and then, oh, I understand it now because I know what caused it. And that's going to be the case even if these, until we find out what these drones are. Now, it might be that we find out they're from China, and that should cause even more anxiety or consternation, but at least then we'll know. We'll know how to respond. We'll know what they are. That kind of confusion is gone. And that, but beloved, what's interesting is when God works contrary to or without nature, that's the kind of feeling that comes in because you don't understand it. You can't see a cause in the natural. And therefore, when it points you directly to God, then that causes fear. That causes troubling of heart. That's what we see happened when the angel appeared to Zacharias, chapter 1, verse 12. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. He knows that that being in front of him wasn't caused by a mom and dad. He could see that. That's not an earthly being. Or when he appeared to Mary, the same thing. It says when he appeared to Mary, Mary was troubled. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Mary. Now, it doesn't say Mary was afraid, but she must have been because the angel said, don't be afraid. But she was troubled. She sees again this being that she can't understand, that gives direct evidence of God's supernatural power. Calvin says that, quote, the summary of this narrative, this whole section here, is that the birth of John was distinguished by various miracles, which gave reason to expect that something great and remarkable would appear in the child himself at a future period. That's why not only did fear come upon them, but all these sayings were discussed throughout all the country of Judea. Because they thought, what does this mean? God doesn't act for nothing. He's doing something supernatural. What does it mean for us? Right? And then in verse 66, and all those who heard these things kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? Because God's doing something. Right? That's the same reaction, by the way, Mary has in chapter 2 multiple times. You remember? Where it says she kept all these things. Whenever she would see the angels or somebody would give heavenly testimony, it says she kept these things in her hearts and pondered them. That's what we're supposed to do when we have evidence of God acting. That's what we're supposed to do when we see the works of God in the Word, to ponder them, to consider what it means for us, even now in the natural, because God's Word doesn't come to us for no reason or by accident. And so when God manifests his power, again, it's something for us to consider, it's something to keep in his heart, in our hearts, because, beloved, God moves in mysterious ways. We can't just expect God to do things naturally the way we would. Oh, the firstborn's going to get the blessing. No, that didn't happen. No, that didn't happen. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. It's not what we expect. It's this couple that's well too old to have children. That's when God's going to move. And so because of that, we have to take his promises and we have to hold on to them. Because if we don't have his promises, we don't know. We can't predict him. He doesn't do things the way we do things. He moves in mysterious ways. And so we have his word and his promises, and we walk by that in faith. And so when God blesses and when he manifests part of his plan of salvation, and that's what's happening here, it's right for them to rejoice. And that's what happens in the text. Notice the verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the third time we've got that now, right? Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Three times in Luke. Five times in the book of Acts. Nobody else uses that word to be filled with the Spirit in all the New Testament. Luke uses it eight times. To be filled with the Spirit in this particular way in which a prophecy comes forth or some display of divine power or some supernatural knowledge, right? When Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, immediately she knew things that she couldn't know. This young girl that just walked into her house that she immediately recognized as her cousin, she knows she's pregnant. Nobody knew. She couldn't know that. And she knows that the baby is her Lord. She knows that immediately. The Holy Spirit gave her that supernatural knowledge in a moment, and gave her faith in Christ in a moment, right? We see that with Paul later. When Ananias goes to heal him, he says, I'm here to heal you and to fill you with the Spirit. Same word. And Paul's filled with the Spirit, and the super powerful ministry of the Apostle Paul begins. Or when they're filled with the Spirit in chapter 4 and they go out and preach the gospel with boldness, or in chapter 13 of Acts, when Paul is filled with the Spirit and he looks at Elymas the sorcerer as they're on Cyprus in Acts 13, and he strikes him with blindness. But it says right before that, and Paul was filled with the Spirit, and he says, you know, you son of whatever, wretched, you know, you shall be blind. And so the power of God is displayed in this kind of filling of the Spirit, and just those eight times. And so Elizabeth and Mary, and now John the Baptist, and or now Zacharias, and in John chapter 13, Jesus speaks of this knowledge that we don't have apart from the Spirit. Jesus answered and said to him, Peter, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You see, there is a kind of knowledge that even we have this side of Christ's resurrection that the unbelievers don't get. It's not that it's not offered to them. It's not that they can't apprehend it mentally. But there's a kind of what we would typically call saving knowledge that you can only get by the Holy Spirit. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit like they were to do some miraculous thing. But the Holy Spirit does come upon believers. And it gives them a certain kind of knowledge and a new way of looking at things. And it perplexes people. When I was converted, because of the way I had lived before, and people saw what had happened to me so quickly, they couldn't figure it out. They would say things like, well, Buster got religion. You know, that sort of categorizes it. That's the explanation. Because again, they got to find the cause. Because if you don't know the cause, it might point you to God and you're going to fear. And so the world has to try to explain the difference that happens in a Christian, that suddenly we see everything different. Suddenly we have this purpose. Suddenly we live for the Lord and it makes sense. And they don't understand what happened. And they can read the scriptures and they can mentally get them. But there's a knowledge that the Holy Spirit gives in conversion. And it changes the way you think. It changes everything. Again, Jesus in John 13, when he's about to wash Peter's feet, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You know, it's funny. We read the Gospels, and don't the disciples, the apostles, seem like morons? Like all the time. They didn't understand what he meant by this. They did not know what he said. You know, they couldn't understand the bread of the Pharisees. Oh, it's because we didn't bring any bread. I mean, all this stuff that they just don't get. How's Jesus going to do anything with them? Well, it was because the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying they weren't converted, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them in that new administration of the covenant of grace way that happens after Christ. Because afterwards, in the book of Acts, these guys look like geniuses, right? These guys look, they know everything. They're these incredible theologians. When just 50 days before, they didn't know anything. Well, what happened? Luke chapter 24, verse 45, after Jesus rose again from the dead. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Not mentally, they already had that. Spiritually, savingly, transformatively. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. Ephesians chapter 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That only comes to believers. That kind of knowledge, that kind of understanding, that kind of hope, that kind of expectation and faith and living by faith. But it perplexes the world. You should be a puzzle to family members that don't believe. I don't understand why he does that. Why in the world do they give 10% of their income? That's crazy. They could buy another house. They should be perplexed, and the power of God perplexes. And what I'm saying is the power of God is still active in us today. And it is a miracle, not in the sort of technical sense, but it is a supernatural work of God when a person is regenerated. And that power is going to show itself in ways that perplexes people because there's no earthly cause. That's why God allows his people to suffer, by the way. Because when you suffer and still believe in Jesus, they don't get that. They don't get that. Why would you believe in Jesus when he doesn't give you everything that you want, that you would even die for him? The power of God perplexes. Thirdly, the promises of God are performed. The promises of God are performed. In verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Often, God is said to visit his people for two reasons, either for some great blessing or for some judgment. And so when Sarah conceives, it says God visited her. When Hannah conceives, God visited her. When God sent a famine, God visited them. And God talks about the day of visitation when I will punish their iniquities. But also there's the day of visitation when I will save my people. So the visitation, the visiting of God, this is the way we describe that God comes near in a way that he manifests and acts and does something. Because remember, God never actually comes down. He's never actually more near. He is everywhere at once. God doesn't come down because he's already here. He doesn't get near because he's already near. But he makes himself known. He does something. He moves. I know most Christians, if you've lived long enough, you've had an experience where you sensed God's presence in some event or something. And it's a disconcerting thing. Most believers have gone through it. And it's not something you can prove. And it's typically not something that you're going to claim that you heard, you know, voices or anything. But for some reason, somehow, you sensed God. Right, I certainly did that the night of my accident. And I sensed God in a way I don't want to sense him again. Because I was crying out to him to let my friend live, and I felt like God was saying, no, I don't listen to you. you chose to live without me. And I remember answering God and crying out, and it just this overwhelming feeling. And I didn't know it, but I think what I experienced was Isaiah 59, which I read later and immediately identified with. Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor his ear too dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You can't choose to live without God and then get in trouble and cry out to God and expect that he's going to be there for you. He's there for his people. He's there for those who believe in him, for those who've repented from their sins, for those who live for him. For those who said no to him, he's the king that's going to destroy them. And yet he's merciful. And he says, bother me and come to me. And so we have this kind of visitation or redemption. And redemption can be from political oppression. Oftentimes it was in the Old Testament. But more and more, as the Old Testament progresses, it becomes a spiritual redemption. It becomes a redemption from sin. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Then verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his, not enemies, iniquities. Iniquities. Now you see Zechariah talking about our enemies and the hand of those who hate us. And there certainly is a sense in which in old covenant Israel, you couldn't separate the two. You couldn't separate God's redemption in a spiritual sense if we're being plundered by the Philistines and taken captive. I mean, we have to be able to have some kind of peace and security as the people of God because they were an actual physical nation. So they had to have borders that were secure. They had to have an army that was somewhat victorious. They had to have leaders on the throne. And God gave them fortified cities and kings. He even gives them a temple. So they have this kind of permanency. But even then, they still need delivered. And that's what comes out more and more, especially in the prophets, especially when they're in captivity. And somehow they are still God's people, though they've lost the land. Somehow they still can worship him, though they can't go to the temple. But they still need a redemption. And that redemption would come by the line of David, God said. And we read that in our scripture reading. But that's what Zacharias immediately points to. God has visited, God has redeemed his people. How? He's raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Now the horn was a symbol in the Bible for strength. It's often used of enemy or foreign nations in Daniel. You know, the Greece would be this ram with two horns, and this other animal has seven horns, and it just means their strength, right? The horn. And it's used over and over again. So the horn in the house of David would mean there's going to be some strength in David's house. God talks about in Psalm 75, all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be exalted. Again, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Twice David says, the Lord is my horn. In 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, in fact, David says, the Lord is the horn of my salvation, the strength of my salvation. But the thing is, how could strength come out of David's house? David's house, at this point, is practically gone. I mean, it's a ragged house bereft of lordship. There's nobody left. I mean, there's people, there's just nobody in Nazareth, this poor carpenter. Can barely make a living himself. And oh yeah, Mary too is a descendant of David. Nobody cares. Herod doesn't care. Herod the Great, who's on the throne, who is a tyrant, is worried about the Hasmoneans. He's killing them off. That was Judas Maccabeus, you know, 150 years earlier. He's killing them off, even though he marries a Hasmonean woman, one of his wives. But he's worried about them returning to power. He's not worried about the house of David. Nobody's worried about the house of David. The house of David is gone. The house of David is like Elizabeth's womb. It's dead. Nothing can come from the house of David. Again, that's why, as we read in our scripture reading, the certainty, the absoluteness of God's promise. If you can break the covenant with the day and the night, then I've cast off David. How hard it was to believe for hundreds of years. After Zerubbabel, no descendant of David mentioned. The Maccabeans were still of Judah, so the scepter hadn't departed from Judah. But Shiloh hadn't come yet. And now, as he's prophesied to come in our text, it reminds us of verses like Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. I like that. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. You know, if you ever cut down a tree and you see that stump, and I mean, it's just, you know, it's dead. But if you don't cut the grass real close around it, typically a shoot or two will come up. And if you let them go, that same tree is going to grow again. A tree or a seed from that same tree. And that's what's envisioned here. David's house has been cut down. It's a stump. And yet God's going to raise one up. Again, because God's going to show it's by his power. It's by his might. And that's why Zechariah here says, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophet, since the world began. We read in Jeremiah, I just read to you from Isaiah, I could read in Micah, in Zechariah, in Ezekiel, in other places where it's the seed of David, where God's not going to break his covenant with David. And for so long, it seemed like he had forgotten it. There's a psalm that really commemorates this, Psalm 89. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read just a few verses. Psalm 89 is after David. And it starts off well. Verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will bless and I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So there's the promise, right, in Psalm 89. And then it begins to ponder things in verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But then verse 38. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. The anointed was the king, the descendant of David. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown. You've cast it to the ground. You've broken down his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He is the reproach of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of the sword. You've not sustained him in battle. You've made his glory cease, cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened, and you have covered us with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. What futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how they've reproached the footsteps of your anointing. Where's the promise of his coming? Where's your Messiah? It sounded like speaking in tongues. The prophets declared it over and over again. And now Zechariah declares God did keep his word. One from David's going to come. After everyone had lost hope in any earthly strength, which was what God wanted. You've got to get to that place where you're not going to take credit for it. Where you're going to give God all the glory. And nobody would expect anything from David's house. Especially a virgin girl without a father. Without a husband, rather. Without the father of her son. That can't happen. That's the point. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the salvation of God pacifies. The salvation of God pacifies. That we would be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Yes, that had to do in the Old Testament more often than not with enemy nations. But even then there was still the spiritual component. Because what would Israel do? God would deliver them. And then they would turn to their idols. And then they would be judged again. And then God would deliver them. And then they would turn to their idols. And more it was seen that it was their idols and their sins that was the problem. And the promise was always more than just a nation. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what Zacharias gets at here. The covenant that he swore to Abraham. Notice covenant is oath, 72, 73. It's not a relationship. It's the covenant, the oath, the agreement, the formalized agreement that we have to grant us that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, here it is, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. That we would be a kingdom of priests in holiness. That we would do it in righteousness. That our sins would be removed somehow. This is what they looked forward to. This was the ultimate salvation and deliverance. And this is where the song climaxes. Notice in these first 68 through 65, it's all about Christ. Nothing is about John the Baptist. He doesn't start speaking about John until 76, and you child. Even there, he doesn't say, and you my son, and you child. He's speaking for God. And you child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before his face, the face of the Lord, to prepare his ways. That's interesting, because if you look at what the angel said, it said you will prepare a people ready for the Lord. Now it says you'll prepare the Lord. Well, what does it mean? Well, to prepare the way of the Lord is to prepare the people to walk in that way, which begins with the acknowledgement of our sins. And that's what God says that Jeremiah will do. To give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God. Not because Israel finally earned it. They finally were obedient enough. The covenant blessings are going to come to pass through the mercy of our God. They never earned anything. But it was salvation, and it was by the remission of their sins. You've got to go to God as a sinner. If you don't know you're a sinner, there's no salvation. Hendrickson says this, that was all important. It was absolutely necessary, for it is through the knowledge of sin that salvation is attained. That is, consciousness of guilt and pollution precedes faith in Christ. You can't believe in him. What are you believing him as? A good teacher? You have to come to him as Savior. But you can't come to him as Savior if you don't know you're a sinner. To go again to Mary's song where she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And Thomas Aquinas' words, she had to know that she was a sinner to say that. And God saved her. But he saves us when we come to him by faith and when we acknowledge our sins. And it's God's mercy. And all this is exalted in the song. The final part of the day spring on high, it just means the dawn, the rising of the sun, the daybreak. And notice it's from on high. It's not a natural sunrise. Oftentimes light and darkness is used in Scripture. Darkness always brings with it danger and discord and depravity and despondency and despair and delusion, right? That's what danger or darkness brings. And light brings forth clarity and wisdom and salvation and peace and rejoicing. And so Scripture uses those metaphors often. And that somehow John the Baptist is going to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, that's really speaking more of the Gentiles. He even anticipates that part of the ministry. Let me give you some Old Testament verses that speak to this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. We know that verse, don't we? The Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. And Jesus is called in Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Or in Numbers chapter 24, where Balaam is prophesying, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel. I see him now, but not near. Long all way off from the time of Balaam. Or Jesus himself in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, how is that possible? He had to pre-exist David to be the root, and somehow he had to be the offspring. Well, that happens because he is incarnate in Mary's womb and takes upon himself a human nature after he called all things into existence from the beginning as the second person of the Trinity. But then he says this, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This is the image of Christ that we're seeing. The day spring from on high has visited us. And John would go before him to prepare his ways. You know, as we think about the Christmas season again and the fact that Jesus was given into the world, do you know that you're a sinner? Have you received him as Savior? That's the first way That's the first step. That's the first thing that God does in our hearts that makes us aware. That I know that I deserve God's wrath and I ought to be judged and I ought to be cast off. But God has offered mercy. There is light from on high. If I acknowledge my sin and believe in Him, you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for this word given to Zacharias, the prophecy of Christ and the salvation He would bring, the redemption that we would have, the spiritual redemption. For the enemies, ultimately, the last enemy, as Your word says in 1 Corinthians, isn't some nation, it's death. And that enemy needs to be overthrown. And You've already won the victory needed to do that, Lord Jesus. We know that. We believe that even though we die, we shall live. And so, Father, You've defeated our enemies through Christ. Help us to live for Him and not be afraid. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.